If you did, I'd like for you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. As you're turning there, we're going to continue today a series of messages I started a few weeks ago that I titled The Hard Sayings of Jesus. The Lord said some things that are hard, sometimes hard really to understand, other times hard because they were just hard. Hate your mother and father. They make sense when you take them in light of all that the Scripture has to say, of course, but it's an opportunity to expound on some profound verses of Scripture that can add some light to our hearts and enable us to answer questions that others may raise. If you don't have a Bible, we have plenty of Bibles in the back. You're welcome to borrow one. Anybody need one, raise your hand. We'll bring you one. We would like for you to be able to follow along with us today. Not long ago, we had a brother who came to the church and told me that he had been, before he came, he was visiting some other churches, and one of the churches he was in, which will remain unidentified, but a church in the, you know, in the area, he sat in the congregation as the speaker, who was not the pastor, but was one of the associates, spoke, and one of the things the speaker said was, God doesn't know everything. So this, of course, got the person's attention, that God doesn't know everything, and wound up asking me a little bit about it, and it was one of my first introductions to a school of thought or a school of theology that is now growing among many Christian churches that's called openness. It's called open theism, open theology. Sometimes it's just called the open view. Open in this sense. According to this view that has been raised by certain Bible students, some so-called scholars and so forth, God doesn't know everything. That he knows almost everything. But there are things even God doesn't know. Like, he doesn't know all of the future. While he knows some of the future, he knows enough of the future where he can make predictions and bring those things to pass. Yet, because he has given mankind a free will, he doesn't know what you will choose or what you will decide to do with this free will. He doesn't know what choices you may make. He doesn't know the decisions you will come to. And therefore, God pretty much has to wait to see what you will do to decide what he will do. Open theology. It's a little bit crazy when you first hear it, but they throw out a few verses of Scripture that they claim justifies the view. Now, today, we're going to look at a verse and then a few verses that they use to try and justify this belief. And at the same time, while we address what open theology claims, we're going to address some of the things cults claim as well to detract from Christ. So if you're in Matthew 24, verse 36 is our text. Verse 36, where the Lord says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Of the day and the hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, let's keep in mind Matthew 24, in its context, is spoken in response to the disciples' question that goes all the way back to verse 3. In chapter 24, verse 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? We want to know about the end of the world. We want to know when you're coming. When? What do we look for? I mean, what sign, what event What particular occurrence or happening should we be looking for to know? What do we expect? We need to know. We need to know what to be looking for. That way we'll be ready. That's, you know, his disciples' question. So when? Lord, tell us when. When will these things be? And for the rest of this chapter, I mean, this is a long chapter, 51 verses. So for the rest of this chapter, the Lord describes what will it be like, what it will be like at the very end of the age, when just before the Lord comes. He describes the last days. And he begins in verse 4 and 5 saying, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ." And they'll deceive a couple of people. They'll deceive a few. No, he says, they will deceive many. Deceive, the word means to cause to err. It means to lead astray, to take them off of the right path and put them on a wrong path. A wrong path of doctrine, a wrong path of practice. The word means to depart from safety. To depart from safety. You know, the safety is found in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing who he is, believing his word. So deception would take a person away from the safety of the truth. The safety of the word of God. The safety of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think anyone could deny that we live in a time of great deception right now. In fact, I doubt if there has ever been a time on planet Earth where deception was more ripe, more rampant, more widespread, and more people following it and swallowing it. I doubt if there was ever a time on planet Earth where it was worse than it is today. You consider the Earth's population of, what, about 7 billion? 2 billion profess Christianity. Now, that's just 2 billion who profess it. That means 5 billion are following something else. False world religions. Now, is that deception? 5 billion people, that's more than two-thirds, right? More than two-thirds of the earth. And besides the deception of false world religions, let's remember that even under the so-called banner of Christianity, the 2 billion who profess Christianity, in that 2 billion, there's a lot of pseudo-Christianity, a lot of counterfeit Christianity. There's a lot of people who really don't know the Lord at all. All they know is that they're involved in a religion of ritual and rite. Many don't know the Lord at all. Then you've got the deceptions of secularism and humanism and evolution, and atheism. Christianity is ridiculed. You've got so many trapped in a works-based religion. Just thinking that if they observe certain rituals and so forth, that they're going to be all right with God. But multitudes are trapped in a ritual that leaves them without Christ, actually, without Christ and without hope. I believe we live in the time Christ spoke of here, a time of almost universal deception. We certainly live in a time of war. He talks about that in verse 6. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. War, you can't look at the newspaper. In fact, just yesterday, I was paging through the newspaper, page after page after page. That's what it was about. War. War in different parts of the world. Conflict. Anarchy. Rebellion. Everywhere you look, every corner of the earth, I would ask for you to consider, where could you go on planet Earth and be safe? Really and truly, where could you go? What corner? I mean, it doesn't matter how obscure a corner of the earth you might try to go live in, where can you go and feel safe? In this world, in this life. You know, like I do, that there is no part of a crashing plane that is safe. And the fact is, we live on an unsafe planet. It's nowhere safe from crime, from war, from thugs, from gangs, from insurrection, from terrorism. Amen. Matthew 24, he says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Well, you know the news is full of Ebola right now. That's got so many people terrified. I don't know if Ebola will become one of the pandemics that will kill millions of people that the Bible says will occur in the last days. I don't know if that'll be Ebola. I tend to think not. But then, again, you know, I can't accurately predict the future. Some things I can predict. I mean, I can predict with confidence that tomorrow morning the sun's going to come up. You might not see it, but it's going to happen. Doesn't make me a prophet. I can predict what the Bible says. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines in the world. There's going to be diseases. Right now, everybody's afraid of this enterovirus 68, sickening thousands of children. Nobody knows why or how. There are some frightening things out there. A little resurgence, I'm hearing, of polio popping up again, TB popping up again. Look, here's what the Bible says. Last days, there will be pestilences. A pestilence is what we would call a pandemic, like the old plagues that killed tens of millions of people. Look, that's coming. It's coming. It's on the horizon. These little things that we read of, Ebola, enterovirus, 68, these are just little glimpses of what's ahead for planet Earth. There will be persecutions, he said, because verse 8, he tells us, look, that's just the beginning. Verse 9, he talks about persecutions of Christ's disciples. Now, we know that's happening in many parts of the world already. We see an intolerant attitude towards Christianity rising in our own country as Christianity is ridiculed. We also see, verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and hate one another. So multitudes are going to fall away from the faith for whatever reason. Right now, I've cited this before, but there are over 100 million people who formerly identified as Christians who now do not attend church anywhere. They just don't. 100 million people in the United States. Verse 11 tells us false prophets will rise and deceive many. False prophets, that's religious liars and deceivers that will capture many. And sadly, verse 12 says the world will capture many because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity is the word lawlessness. People don't like rules, you know. They like to live by their own cravings. They want to gratify their urges, whatever they may be, sensual, sexual. Because iniquity shall abound, the Bible teaches here that this word means it'll multiply. The love of many, that is their love for the Lord, really their love, as other verses tell us, their love for each other even, will wax cold. Now you see things today that are commonplace, that were rare when I was young. Amen. Which, you know, not long ago. But commonplace today for a man to say, you know, I'm going to trade this gal in. Get me another one. Love grown cold. Women who do the same. Women who can walk away from their children, walk away from their husband. I mean, how could people do such things? But love grows cold. Iniquity abounds. People's hearts are affected. They grow cold towards God, cold towards God's will, God's plan. Amen. And they do things that ought not to be done. And of course, there is this busyness that the world tries to trap us all in. Amen. That can put us on a treadmill, a life You know the old saying, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. So busy, you don't have time to pray. You don't have time to go to church. You don't have time to get in the Bible like you used to. You're on this treadmill of fervent activity, come and go, and meeting yourself, coming and going. And you know, while those things happen, you find your love for the Lord grows weaker. And the allures and attractions of the world, its power over you becomes stronger. The pull of the world becomes stronger. Little by little, you find yourself compromising more and more with the world. The less you're away from the Word, the fellowship of the saints, prayer, the more you're away from it, the easier it is to let it slip. And the more the world pulls you in until you find that glow you once had for God, that fire that once burned, it's now burned out. And look what verse 12 says. The love of the many will turn cold. It'll wax cold. It doesn't happen overnight. On the other hand, it doesn't take long. It's not necessarily a long, long, long process. It can happen in a very short period of time. But he says in verse 13, those who remain, those who endure to the end, those who remain steadfast, those who abide in the Lord, who hold on, who do not quit, those who persevere will be saved. That means we got to cross this finish line, beloved. Amen. This is a race to be finished. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. We've got to be in it for the long haul. Serve the Lord, follow the Lord, obey the Lord, love the Lord. Stay with the Lord and keep going. The rest of this chapter, more warnings. False Christ, false prophets, signs of the end. He talks here in verse 37 about it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. The parallel account over in Luke 17, verse 28, 29, 30, talks about how it'll be like that in the days of Lot. The last days will be like it was in the days of Lot. Rampant immorality. Militant homosexuality in the days of Lot. Violence like it was in the days of Noah. Violence filled the earth, the Bible says. Genesis chapter 6. So look, these are real, sober, genuine warnings. I want you to look with me to verse 33. He says, so likewise when you shall see all these things, know that it's near, know that it's at the door. I mean, we should be getting the message. Verse 21, he talks about, then there's going to be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Tribulation unlike anything the world has ever seen. Now, he says those things, he tells his disciples those things, and in verse 36, that's our text, it seems like the Lord is anticipating their question. He says, verse 36, but of the day and of the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The question that he anticipated has to be, Lord, can you be more specific as to the time? I mean, can you narrow it down for us? There's always been wars and plagues and famines and earthquakes, and we need something a little more definitive. Lord, can you give us a date, something I can put on my calendar? When you're coming back or when these judgments are going to begin. Give me something more specific. I need a more definitive answer here. Well, what the Lord told them was, you're not going to get a more definite answer. You're not going to get one. Amen. As to the day, the hour, the week, the month, or even the year, because for one thing, it would be counterproductive. If the Lord said, what if he said, I will return in the year 2015. Then for 2014 years, the church would live pretty slack. I mean, they would tend to. It would be a tend to, well, the Lord's not coming anytime soon, not coming in my lifetime. The Lord didn't give us specifics so that every generation would believe and needs to believe that the Lord's coming could be at any time. At any moment, at any hour. That's the way we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live like the Lord could come at any time.
That way, as he says in the following verses, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. You don't know. But if the goodman, the owner of the house, had known what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have allowed his house to be broken up. The thief doesn't call you and say, look, I'm going to be there at 11. Just to let you know. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Lord will come. He will come speedily. He will come quickly. He will come suddenly. And he will come certainly. But for our purposes this morning, I would like to draw your attention back to verse 36, because this is a difficult saying of the Lord Jesus. When he says, of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No one knows the exact time, not the angels of God, no man, no woman, no self-proclaimed prophet, no prognosticator who sat down with his calculator and, you know, calculates the days of Daniel and so forth like the fellow did a few years ago. He had it all figured out. The Lord says, but my Father only. My Father only knows. Now, does he include himself in this absence of knowledge that even he didn't know? Well, the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, let me read this verse to you, where this is the parallel verse. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Another version translates it, no one knows the day or the time. The angels in heaven don't know, and the Son himself doesn't know. Only the Father knows. No one knows the day or the hour. Now, there have been people, not long ago, one fellow said, well, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the month and the year. Because he had it figured out, you see. But the word time that's mentioned here, hora, means, it can mean a definite time, but it can also mean a season, like spring, summer, winter, fall. So the idea is the Lord's not going to give us a specific time that he's coming back. So we always live with expectation. Jesus said he himself doesn't know the exact or precise time of his second coming. Only the Father knows. And that can be a little bit difficult or a little bit confusing because of all that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He is the God-man. The Bible, in John chapter 21, can I remind you of this verse? You don't have to turn here, but remember Peter, when the Lord was telling him, Simon, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because the Lord had asked him this three times. And here's Peter's answer. John 21:17. Here's what Peter said. He said, Lord, you know all things. Amen. You know that I love you. And the Lord said, then feed my sheep. But Peter's statement, Lord, thou knowest all things. Amen. You know everything. So you know my heart. You know that I love you. I might have failed you, have denied you, but Lord, you know my heart. You know I love you. And the Lord said, then feed my sheep. Certainly the Lord did know his heart. But again, here's the question. Does the Lord know everything? Or does he not? When he said, I don't know. I don't know the time. Only my Father knows. Or what about 1 John 3 and verse 20? The Bible says, if our heart condemns us, then God is greater than our hearts
and knows all things. He knows all things. Just go. That is one of the great doctrines of Christian faith, the doctrine of the divine omniscience, which means that God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows, you know, the Bible says he even knows and numbers the hairs on our head. So I'd say he knows and knows in great detail every single thing. In fact, he knows how many hairs you have on your head today, how many you had on your head yesterday, and how many you're going to have 10 years from that. He knows all things. He is God. He's God. And one of the great attributes of God is the divine omniscience, all-knowing. Well, if Jesus is God, then either he knows everything or he doesn't know everything. So which is true? He does, he doesn't? Yes, no? Well, the answer in this particular case is that both are true.
Amen.
At least they were both true then. In this sense, the answer is found in what is referred to as the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. That is, comes from the Greek hypostasis. It means of the same nature. And we refer to Christ as the exact image of God, of the same nature. He is God of God. He is not a part of God. He is completely God. And he assumed a human nature. And that is what is referred to in theology as the hypostatic union, the nature of the union of two complete natures, so that God in Christ, Jesus Christ is 100% God.
Amen.
But at the same time, he's 100% human. It's very important for us, whether we know the theological terms or not is not important. What is important is that we know that Jesus Christ is all God.
Amen.
At the same time, he is all man. All human and yet all God, and entirely unique because the two natures are one in one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person. So, as a man, he limited himself, as a man, he limited himself to walk among us, to be born as a child in an obscure village, to a poor family, to grow as a human being grows, even as Luke says, to grow in knowledge and stature. He had to learn as a child learns. He had to develop the capability of speech as a child has to learn how to speak. And he walked among us as a man. That means he knew the things we know. He suffered the things we suffer. He knew what it meant to be hungry. He knew what it meant to be thirsty. He knew what it meant to be tired. He knew what it meant to feel rejected. He knew what it meant to be lonely. He knew what pain felt like. He experienced it. He was 100% human. 100% human.
Amen.
Never failing at any time to be 100% divine. Because Jesus never ceased to be God. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, there is a great passage that is referred to as the kenosis of Christ, or the self-emptying of Christ, where the Bible says that we're to be like him, we're to have this mind in us, that he, though, in fact, let me read this so that I cite it properly, and not one of my paraphrases, but in Philippians 2, the Bible says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he is God. But he made himself of no reputation. The word literally means he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of the divine attributes. He didn't empty himself of deity, but he laid aside for a temporary time, all the glory, the majesty, the power, the privilege that he had as God. He laid aside the temporary exercise of the divine attributes in order that he could take upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The idea here is God laid aside the independent exercise of his divinity, never ceased to be God, but lived as a man. Lived, walked, breathed as a man. The Bible says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Very, very profound passage. The footnote in my Bible says, the Greek for this phrase literally says, he emptied himself. That is, he laid aside his heavenly glory, position, riches, rights, and the use of his divine attributes. This emptying himself meant not only a voluntary restraint on his divine capacities and privileges, but also an acceptance of suffering, misunderstanding, ill-treatment, hatred, and finally death on the cross. You know, it's important for us to remember this, that Christ had two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. He is the God-man. It's important for us to remember it because the cults reject the deity of Christ based on what they see in the Gospels as Christ's humanity. When the Bible says he was tired, when the Bible says he was hungry, when the Bible says he slept. The cults point to that. You see, God, the Bible says, never sleeps. But look, here's Jesus sleeping. Sleeping in a ship, tired, exhausted. The Lord's never weary. God's never weary. But there's Jesus tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He's experiencing pain. So the cults focus on the humanity of Christ and declare that's all there is to Christ. He was a prophet, perhaps. He was a demigod of some sort, like the Jehovah Witnesses have some idea. How could God die? If Jesus is God, how could he be nailed to a cross and die? God can't die. You can't kill God. But you can kill a man, even the God-man, if he allowed them to. And the Bible said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. So it's important that we know that the answer to these questions is found in the dual nature of Christ. Amen. 100% human, 100% divine. He never ceased to be God. As God, of course, he never sleeps. As God, he has all knowledge. As God, he's not hungry, he's not tired, he can't die. He's eternal, immutable, immortal, invincible. The cults could even point to this verse we read today as our text, verse 36, Matthew 24, 36. You see, the Lord doesn't know. He doesn't know the answer when he's coming back or when these things will come to pass. Only the Father knows. So the Father is God, the Son, he is not God, according to the cults. Of course, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let's bear in mind this dual nature, and we would respond that in his humanity, in the fact that he limited his knowledge to his humanity and his human nature, he didn't know. Honest answer. Now, if he wanted to know, would he know? Of course. Of course. He's God. Does he know now? Of course he knows now. But then, as a man, living as a man, he honestly replied to the disciples' questions, only the Father knows. But as I mentioned before, besides the cults who deny the deity of Christ. There is this other group now that's not just on the distant horizon, but they're right here in the New Orleans area, people already picking up this openness theology that declare that even God doesn't know everything. At least he doesn't know everything about the future, because he's given you a free will, and for your will to be truly free, God can't know what choices you're going to make. Otherwise, you don't have a free will. And they like to cite different verses to, they believe, bolster their case in a God who doesn't know everything. One of the things they like to cite is the verses that say, or seem to say, that God changed his mind. You'll read several times in the Old Testament, it says, and God repented of the evil that he was going to do upon some people or nation or whatever. So you see, God changed his mind. Why do you change your mind? Really, truly, why do you change your mind? You change your mind because you think better of the decision you had made. You change your mind because maybe you got some new information. You think better because you learned that maybe this decision you had made wasn't the best decision. This is a better decision. And so since we have imperfect knowledge, we change our minds. They say women are famous for changing their mind. But I think men are just as bad. It's one of the reasons, believe it or not, it's one of the reasons why they used to always name hurricanes after women. True. It's true, because they never knew what a hurricane's liable to do, what way it'll go. Nowadays, they can predict with pretty good accuracy what those things are going to do. And now that they can predict them, they name them after men, too. I'm going to catch it for that. No, look, we all change our minds. We do. About everything, you know that. What we're going to do, where we're going to go, you know, so forth, so on. But the claim of the open theist is that if God changes his mind, that means he got some new information. If he got new information that caused him to change his mind, then he could not be omniscient. He can't be completely all-knowing. He can't know everything about the future because he changed his mind. Oh, you're going to do that? Well, then I'll do this instead. God changed his mind. But here, the answer is not as complicated as you may think, or as some people try to make it to be. I'm sure you probably know. The Bible declares that in God, as James says, there's no variableness, no shadow of turning. The Lord doesn't change his mind. Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I change not. He says he doesn't change. So the Lord is not capricious, changeable, you know, flexible in that sense. He has one thing he'll bless. He'll bless faith. He'll bless obedience. Trust him. Believe on Christ. He will bless you. He also will judge sin. So if you rebel, defy him, he will judge you. Now, what if he sends a prophet and says, go to Nineveh and tell them I'm going to judge them for their sins? And so the prophet goes there and says, in 40 days, you're all dead. 40 days, God's going to open up the wrath, his wrath and pour it out upon Nineveh, and you're all dead. You heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, guess what, Nineveh? You're number three. Sodom, Gomorrah, you. Nineveh repented. They repented. And when they repented, sackcloth, ashes, dust on their head, even the king, down to the animals, they threw dust and sackcloth on. When they repented, God relented. You see, God's going to judge sin. If they repent, he's not going to judge them. It's not that God changed. Men change. Whenever there was rebellion and God pronounced judgment, if they repented, he relented. Now, in the King James, it comes out as, well, God changed his mind, like God got some new knowledge or whatever, but the idea is that they got in line with God, and therefore he didn't judge them. So, God, you know, God doesn't change. Let's just keep things like that in mind. This is referred to as anthropomorphic language. It's where God is spoken of or referred to in human terms. We speak of God many times in language that helps us to understand things about God. Like the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord, Proverbs 15. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good. Anthropomorphic language. Why? Because God doesn't have eyes. He's eternal spirit. Invisible. Everywhere present. Omnipresent, omniscient. He doesn't have eyes like you and me. The Bible speaks of him in those terms, so we understand it. What happens is many people who don't understand the language of the Bible tend to think of God as just a great, big, giant man. He's just a big one of us. Numbers 23 says God's not a man. He's not a woman either. He's eternal spirit. He's not like us. So, but the Bible speaks of him in human terms. Isaiah 59, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Amen. We understand it, but God doesn't have arms. He's not a big man, he's eternal spirit. Now, can he manifest arms or an army? He absolutely can, he's God. But this is language that helps us to understand what is not understandable. How can we, little bitty finite creatures, understand God who is infinite? We can. So he gives us language that we can identify with. Anthropomorphic language. That's in the language of men. So one of the other things that I've noticed that the Open Theology group does is they refer to other passages in the scripture where it seems to say that God didn't know exactly what people were going to do. Case in point, or a good case to illustrate, would be when God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, and I want you to take him on that 3 days journey. I want you to take him up to the top of Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. The Bible tells us that when Abraham obeyed, that the Lord sent an angel, he intervened, he stopped Abraham from offering up his son as a sacrifice. And the language is, now that I know what you're going to do, you know, you've been tested, and I see that you love me and you obey me and you're going to serve me. And this is cited by the Openness group, Open Theology. Y'all still with me? All right. I think it's important we know this. Because this does seem to be gaining some traction in the New Orleans area. But their point would be, well, if the Lord knows everything, then he already knew what Abraham was going to do. And if he knew what Abraham was going to do, why put him through all of that torture? You know, they have to bring your son and offer up your son, and seems like it would be unnecessary if God knows everything. Either God knows everything, he doesn't know everything. So the reasoning, however, I believe is very faulty, because while God does know perfectly past, present, and future, and he does, he perfectly knows past, present, and future, the Bible also tells us that God will test and prove us. Test and prove us, because, you know, according to Scripture, faith is something more than just mental agreement to a set of doctrines. Faith is more than that. James tells us very clearly, faith is what you do, my friend. It's not just what you claim you believe. We see your faith by what you do, by how you live. And the Lord calls for each and every one of us to have real faith, the kind of faith that walks in obedience, that walks in trust of God. That's what faith is. Does God know all things? Of course. But us, we have to put legs to our faith actions to our faith. You know what James says? Faith without works, faith without actions, faith without deeds is dead. It's nothing. It's just that. It's just words. You say you have faith. Let me see you. Show me your faith. This is James's challenge. Show me your faith without deeds. How are you going to show me faith without deeds? Can't be done. Because faith does something. Faith only lives when it's acted upon. Otherwise, it's not real. It's just mental assent to something you say you believe. The Lord always required his people to do something. Read Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah believed. Well, Noah built an ark. He did something. By faith, Abraham, did he just have faith? No, he left Ur of the Chaldees when God called him to do it. By faith, he took that son. And here's something very interesting. Many times in the divine providence, God will use things as prophetic portrayals of future events. Abraham, take your son, your only son, his only unique son. Take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Take him for a 3 days journey. Have him carry the wood that he would die upon. Take him to Mount Moriah, which is today known as Jerusalem. Take him there and offer him as a sacrifice, your only son. Now tell me that doesn't send chills up and down your spine when you recognize the prophetic significance that God the Father would not ask Abraham to do something that he himself wouldn't do.
Come on, brother.
No, God knew all along what Abraham would do. And when you read what the Bible says about Abraham being this man of faith, who would obey God to this limit. Romans 4 says Abraham becomes the father of faith to all who have faith. And all who are saved have Abraham as father. Because he is the father of the faith. Hebrews 11 profoundly lets us know that Abraham acted on his faith, was justified by his faith in God. And we too are justified by our faith in God and our actions. So faith, you see, is something we must walk and not just talk. It's also important for us to recognize that knowing what men will do, God has all knowledge, remember. Knowing what men will do is different than causing men to do it. You see, this too is one of the arguments of the openness theology group. They believe that if God knows all future events, if he knows all of your future choices and decisions, then somehow that hinders you from making free will choices and decisions. Just the fact that he knows what you'll do limits your options to do the opposite. But it's a nonsensical argument, because knowing what somebody will do doesn't mean you cause them to do it. And God in no way causes us to make the choices we make. He enables us to make our choices. The fact that he knows what we're going to do doesn't hinder our choice in any way. He simply knows the future. Remember, God invented time. He is the great creator. He invented time. It's just a measurement. The earth rotates on its axis every 24 hours. The moon goes around the earth. The earth spins around the sun every 365 days. That measurement is what we call time. But God threw that all out there in space. He did that for us, not for him. He's outside of it all. He's not limited by time. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 46, great verse, God sees the end from the beginning.
So he sees everything in the ever-present right now. The future is no surprise to him. How else could he predict what will happen 100 years, 500 years, 700 years, 1,000 years in advance in precise detail? He knows exactly what's going to happen. In fact, in Psalms, I believe it's Psalms 139 and verse 4, here's what the psalmist says, "Lord, before I even speak a word, you know what I'm going to say." He knows the future perfectly. It doesn't mean he causes us to make the decisions we make. I can predict the future to a certain degree. I don't cause somebody to do it, but I can tell you right now, if I put a bowl of gummy bears in front of one of my grandkids and a bowl of cauliflower, I can predict which bowl they'll choose. I can predict that if I put a $20 bill on the ground, I can predict, I think with pretty good accuracy, that the next person who sees it is going to pick it up. But God, being God, is Lord of all. And God said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, what a testimony to his faith, when Abraham said he was confident that even if he sacrificed his son, the son of promise, all the promises God made to Abraham through Isaac, Abraham said, if I offer him up, God will raise him up if necessary. And how's that also? Because in figure, he was raised up. When the angel intervened, stopped the knife from being plunged into his chest. There too is a picture of the resurrection. But he was confident. I'm so confident in God's promise, God will raise him. If I offer him up as a sacrifice, God will raise him from the dead to fulfill the promises in him. So remember, anthropomorphic language, it's one way in which we understand God speaks to us in human terms so that we get it. Let me give you just a couple of real quick verses. I want you to hear these, and then we're going to receive communion. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Psalm Isaiah 46, listen to this, verses 9, 10, and 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." How about Psalms 139? He says, "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Not a word you say, not a thought you have, not a thing you do that God doesn't see or know, and know even in advance." Amen. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." So how about this one? Mark 14, where the Bible says, "And he sent forth two of his disciples. He said unto them, go into the city, there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where's the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, they came to the city, they found exactly as he had said unto them, they made ready the Passover." I think the Lord knew. Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Excuse me. Or how about this one? I like these two. Acts 1, verse 24.
the disciples got together. There's only 11 of them now. They prayed and said, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Show us which of these two you've chosen. Lord, you know the hearts of all men, which he does. Just like Peter said, Lord, you know my heart. You know that I love you. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our heart and knows all things. Why is this important, you think? I believe it's vitally important that we are confident that the God we serve is in fact God.
Amen.
That he is all powerful, that he is everywhere present, omnipresent, and that he is all knowing.
Amen.
I mean, how can we have confidence, absolute concrete confidence, in a God who's less than God, who doesn't know? God is perfect in all of his attributes, knowing all things from he knows the end from the beginning. You and I see things in a succession of time. But that's because we are trapped on a planet as creatures limited by time. We see things happening in linear events. God sees everything, past, present, and future, ever present before him. He sees all things perfectly. He knows what choices you will make by your own free choice. He knows what you will do. That doesn't mean he forces you to do things. He simply knows what you will do. Because it's like Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's God. Anything less, he wouldn't be God. So, we can trust in a God who knows all things. In fact, the Lord knows all my failures in the past. He knows all the times I've let him down. He knows the times that I haven't spoken as I should or acted as I should. He knows when I've allowed pride or whatever into my life or said words I shouldn't say to hurt people. He knows that. And you know the amazing thing is that he has forgiven me and he loves me still. Not only that, but he knows all the stupid things I will yet do. And yet he loves me still. And he loves you still.
Amen.
In all of our warts and scars and wounds and bruises, he knows us and loves us. And it's all because of Christ. All because of Christ. He sees us in Christ because he died on that cross for our sins.
Amen.
Because he paid the penalty that we owed, and because he rose from the grave, all prefigured in Abraham and Isaac. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that good to know?
Amen.
It's good to know that if we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us, he will. If we ask him, Lord, cleanse my dirty soul, he will. If we ask him, Lord Jesus, take this sinner and make me new, he will. He will make you a new creation if we will call upon him and ask him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, we call upon you today. And we thank you, Lord, that you are all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful. We thank you, Lord, that despite who we are or what we've been or even what we shall do, that you love us still and that you'll keep us unto the end, Lord. You are the divine keeper, and we put ourselves in your hands, Lord. Keep us one and all, we pray. Lord, we know that it's those that endure to the end that shall be saved. And we know, Lord, that our endurance has to be in you. In your strength, in your ability, and not in our own. Lord Jesus, we call upon you, and we thank you, Lord, for the saving blood, for the sacrificial death, for the brutal cross that you endured in our behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness you extend and for the love that never fails us. Thank you, Lord, that you receive us as your own sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, that you do watch over us, that you know our down sitting and our uprising, and you know, Lord, even the words that we have not yet spoken. And you love us still. Lord, surround us, we pray, continually with these loving mercies. And keep us until the day that you open wide those heavenly gates and invite us in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. I'm going.